Now let's turn to Colossians and the passage that was read to us. Last few verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. Colossians 1:24 down to chapter 2 verse 5. Now Epaphras, you remember, had preached the gospel at Colossae, and some people had believed, the church had been planted. But Paul was worried about the church. That's why he wrote this letter. He was in danger of being led astray by false teachers. And these false teachers had come along and they had claimed that they could add all kinds of new insights in addition to what Epaphras had taught the Colossians. And they could lead the Colossians into deeper knowledge and into fullness. This was one of their buzzwords. They would lead the Colossians into fullness. And the point of Paul's letter, and particularly the passages we looked at last time, the week before last, is that Christ, Jesus, is the fullness. Jesus is the fullness of God. God has nothing to add to Jesus. And it seems from what we read in chapter 2, and we'll be getting to that in 2 or 3 weeks, that these people had become fascinated by other spiritual beings, just by some people today, just like some people today who are fascinated by angels. There is a book on sale, as I said last time, in Asda called Messages from Your Angel. And it was that sort of thing. And Paul actually says in the passage we looked at last time, whatever these angels may be, whatever these other spiritual powers may be, Christ created them. Jesus is supreme in creation and he's supreme over the church. So what can any angel, or what can anyone in the church for that matter, add to Jesus? What can anybody or anything add to Jesus Christ? He is the fullness of God. And therefore to add to Christ will inevitably detract from him. That's the message of the letter to the Colossians in a nutshell. Now in the passage before us tonight, Paul describes his ministry in the light of all this. He's probably defending his ministry. Probably some of these false teachers were saying, well, Paul's no good. Look at us, we're the people to follow. Paul's no good. Epaphras is no good. So Paul defends his ministry and he sets forth his ministry, I think, as a model for church leaders at Colossae and church leaders at Parr Street and any other church for that matter to follow. Paul's ministry is a model for our ministry. Well, you say, well, Paul was an apostle and we are not. That's true. But you only have to read, for instance, Acts chapter 20, where Paul describes his ministry to the elders in the church at Ephesus. And he says, basically, my ministry at Ephesus was a model for you to follow. So Paul's apostolic ministry is a model for all Christian ministry. So here's a great passage about Christian ministry. How do you think of church leaders? How do you think of Christian ministry? What is your image of church leaders? What is your image of Christian ministry? We have all kinds of ideas, all kinds of expectations about Christian ministers, Christian leaders, that are not in the Bible. We take them for granted, because everybody else thinks this way. But a lot of what we regard as Christian ministry is not in the New Testament at all. There is, for instance, the priestly model. The idea of the clergyman as a kind of mediator, the dispenser of the sacraments. And if you don't get the sacraments from him, you won't be saved. So your salvation is in his hands. So he has to baptize you when you're a child, and he has to offer the sacrifice of the Mass on your behalf. Your salvation is his responsibility. He's the mediator between you and God. Well, that's a completely unscriptural view of the ministry. Totally unscriptural. Nothing in the Bible about that at all. Or at least nothing in the New Testament. Then there's the Jane Austen view of the ministry. The country gentleman. Hunting, shooting and fishing. Well, that's not in the New Testament either. And of course he would do that during the week, and then he would read the prayer book on a Sunday. And woe beside him if he upset the local squire. Well, I can't see Paul in that sort of ministry personally. And then there's the company director model of the ministry. This is very, very common nowadays in America, where churches are huge businesses. Huge businesses, in competition with other businesses. And therefore the minister becomes the company director, the business administrator. Nothing in the Bible about that at all. We must be careful not to go down those lines ourselves. I mean, I don't think this church is in danger of becoming a huge worldwide international business. We haven't actually got our own television program yet or anything. But we must be aware of that whole mindset. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament. Then there's the social worker view of the minister, or the youth leader. Incidentally, Bob, this all applies to you as well as me, okay? In fact, it applies to all of us. But a lot of people's model of the church leader, and particularly the youth worker, is that he's a kind of social worker who keeps our kids off the street and gives them something to do. And we all like them if they do that. Then there's the therapist model of the minister, the counsellor. This is very, very modern and very, very worldly. People today love talking about themselves. They're far more interested in talking about themselves than they are about hearing what God has to say to them. And so if you can be somebody who just is a shoulder to cry on, you'll be a very popular minister. Everybody will like you if you're the therapist sort of minister. It's not in the Bible either. It's not in the New Testament. Then there's the museum curator model of the church minister. The man who looks after old buildings and graves. Well, I can't see Paul doing that at Ephesus, can you? Or anywhere else. The man responsible for looking after old buildings and watching over people's graves in one city after another. That's not what Paul spent his life doing. Then there's the model of the minister as the official. He's almost an official of the state, really, or used to be, who just marries people and buries people. And that's not so popular these days. More and more people are opting out of marriage in church. More and more pagans are opting out of Christian funerals, which is great. I don't believe pagans should have Christian funerals. Don't believe pagans should have Christian marriages. Don't believe pagans should have their children baptized. So the more that is taken away from Christian ministers, the better as far as I'm concerned. Don't mind doing funerals and weddings for people I know are Christians, and that's fine. You know, the poor old Anglican vicar who has to spend pretty well all his life, almost every day, he has to go down to the crematorium and not bury somebody if it's a crematorium, but to perform a funeral. That's his ministry, that's his life. Well, I can't see Paul spending his time doing that. So all these things are expectations that people have, you know, of Christian leaders, and there's nothing about any of them in the New Testament. So how does Paul describe his ministry? This is one of these very important passages where Paul describes his ministry. There are other passages, like Acts 20, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. Very, very important passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that was a good passage. I remember Bod preaching on that on a Wednesday night, which was good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we've got this passage as well, so we'll look at this passage tonight. So first of all, his status. He describes himself twice in the passage as a servant. Verse 23, we didn't read verse 23. The gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And verse 25, the church, I have become its servant. So a Christian leader, Christian ministry, is service. Christian leaders are servants, and the word is deacon. Did you know that elders were deacons? Deacons are deacons, but elders are deacons as well. Christian ministry, the word is simply Christian deacons. All Christians are deacons. And the word deacon simply meant a menial servant. In actual fact, it was originally applied to somebody who waited on table. You know, the waiter or the waitress who serves you your meal in Pizza Express or somewhere like that. You don't notice them unless something goes wrong. And that's true of deacons as well, actually. it's right that it should be. It's true of elders also. You don't notice them unless something goes wrong. And that's all the word means. So Christian leaders aren't celebrities. They're not stars. They're not people who are seeking status for themselves. They're just servants. Servants of the gospel, verse 23, and servants of the church, verse 25. Both of those are important. We must emphasize both, and we must get that order right. They're servants of the gospel first, and we serve the church as servants of the gospel. In other words, we serve the church not by running around doing everything that everybody wants us to do, but by being faithful to the gospel. We serve the church by serving the gospel, by being faithful to the gospel, by constantly teaching and defending and proclaiming the gospel. So we're servants of the gospel and servants of the church, deacons of the gospel and deacons of the church. So that's our status. Secondly, our lifestyle. And our lifestyle, well, we need to use words like suffering, toil, and struggle, which is the words that Paul uses in this passage. Suffering, toil, and struggle. In other words, it's not meant to be an easy life. Look at verse 24, which is a very hard verse. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Very, very difficult verse. But we're going to have to try and deal with it. Paul rejoices in what he suffered for them. Well, we know that he never actually visited Colossae. So how did he suffer for the Colossians if he'd never visited Colossae? Well, he'd visited the province of Asia. He spent 3 years in the province of Asia, 3 years in the capital, Ephesus. And he planted a church at Ephesus, and from the Ephesians had gone out the gospel to other surrounding cities in the province of Asia, like Colossae, like Hierapolis, like Laodicea. So it all started with Paul's 3 years in the province of Asia in Ephesus, where he planted the mother church. And we know from the book of Acts, and also from other references in his letters, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he had a terribly hard time in the province of Asia. He actually says, I despaired of life. We had an awful time. He actually talks about fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. Probably not to be taken literally. Probably doesn't mean he was somehow thrown to the lions and managed to survive. But it was a fight with beasts. That's the only way you can describe it. It was terrible. I despaired of life itself, he said. It's only God that got us through. So it was a terrible time of suffering. But he says it was worth it. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. It was worth it. A church has been planted. It was worth it. So churches are born through suffering. Through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, according to this verse, through the sufferings of church planters like Paul. Well, that brings us to the difficulty in verse 24. It sounds in verse 24 as if Jesus didn't suffer enough, and Paul and others had to complete the sufferings of Christ. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's one of the hardest verses. It is the hardest verse in the letter to the Colossians, and one of the hardest verses in the New Testament. It sounds as if Christ didn't suffer enough, and Paul and Epaphras and others had to complete the sufferings of Christ. But the whole of the rest of the New Testament makes clear that Jesus' sufferings and death on the cross were enough to reconcile all sinners fully to God, enough to pay for all their sins. You don't even have to get out of this letter to realize that. You don't even have to get out of this chapter to realize that. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the blood of Jesus shed on the cross reconciles all things. Everything that's going to be reconciled to God was reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It's in the same chapter. So Paul's not likely to contradict himself in the same chapter. And look at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. End of verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So there's nothing lacking in the cross, according to other verses, even in Colossians. So what does this very, very difficult verse mean? Paul can't be speaking about the atoning sufferings of Christ. There is nothing lacking in the atoning sufferings of Christ. But Christ still suffered. Satan and the world still hate Jesus. If they could reach him, they would still like to make him suffer. But they can't get at him. So they take it out on his body, the church. They express their hatred and their opposition to Christ by persecuting his people, the church, especially church leaders. We've heard a little bit of that this evening. Christ, the head of the church, is so closely identified with his body, the church, that when it is persecuted, he is persecuted with them. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So there was a sense in which Paul, when he suffered as a preacher of the gospel, was absorbing the pain and the hatred that would have fallen on Jesus if he had been here in person, in the body. So I think that's probably what Paul means in verse 24. And this is why suffering for Christ in the New Testament is always regarded as a huge privilege. It's a huge privilege. To absorb some of the world's hatred of Jesus. To absorb some of the pain that the world would like to heap on Jesus. To take it ourselves. On his behalf. Well, that's regarded in the New Testament as an enormous privilege. So it's a lifestyle of suffering. It's also a lifestyle of hard work. Hard work. Verse 29. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. The word labour is one of Paul's favourite words for Christian ministry. Sometimes translated toil. It means strenuous labour to the point of fatigue. Strenuous labour to the point of fatigue. And it's one of Paul's favourite words for Christian work. His and ours. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, Paul talks about the elders who labour, same word, who labour in preaching and teaching. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, he tells the church to, let's just turn it over to it, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. The word work hard there is the same word, same who labour among you, who toil among you. So Christian ministry is meant to be hard work. He also uses the word struggle. And this word struggle, which he uses in chapter 1 here and in chapter 2 verse 1, is from the world of athletics. And it is the word, it is the Greek word from which we get the word agonize. Agonizing. And it means straining every muscle, straining every nerve. That's the idea. So Christian work is toil, work to the point of fatigue. It is straining every nerve. In other words, Christian ministry is not meant to be an easy option. And we must be very clear about that. It's not meant to be an easy option. It's not meant for people who don't want to work hard in the world so they get a cushy job in Christian ministry. We need to make that very clear when we're thinking about Christian ministry. Struggling here may refer to struggling in prayer, or it may refer to mental struggle, intense confrontation with false teachers and false teaching. You can be pretty sure there will always be somebody trying to undermine gospel ministry. It'll be one thing after another. And it is hard work, Paul said. Where does Paul get the strength and energy and the ability to keep going? How has he managed to keep going for so long? Well, you'd soon be running on empty, he says. You would soon have burnt out if he had only had his own strength. But he talks there in verse 29 about struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. His energy which so powerfully energizes me. That's literally what he says. His energy which so powerfully energizes me. In other words, there is a power that is not his own. And he is empowered for this intense toil and suffering. A tremendously balanced verse 29. I love verse 29. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. A tremendously balanced verse. Paul labours, Paul struggles, and it is labour and it is a struggle, but God gives him the energy and the power. It's not as if God does it all and Paul is just the sort of passive, he just sort of doesn't do anything and passively allows God to work through him. That is a very common model in some circles of the Christian life and of Christian ministry. I call it the light bulb model, because I heard a Bible teacher once who had this view, he's now dead, he had this view of sanctification. He said what a light bulb does is not try to shine. It doesn't try to shine. All it does is hang upside down, plugged into the power, and as long as the power is switched on, it just shines. It can't help shining as long as it's plugged into the power and the power is switched on. It doesn't have to try. It just hangs upside down and shines. And that was his model of the Christian life. Well, I think that's an unbalanced model of the Christian life. Paul says, I labour, I toil, I struggle, but I do it with the energy which he provides. He gives me the power to go on struggling, but it is me that struggles. So Paul is not entirely passive. He is working, he is struggling, he is suffering. But God is giving him the energy to keep on doing it. So how we need to pray for this daily empowering, don't we? And how you need to pray for church leaders, that they will be daily empowered. So, we've looked at his status, we've looked at his lifestyle, one of suffering and toil. Let's look at his task. Let's look at his task. Paul describes his commission in verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. A commission is a solemn responsibility that somebody who receives it has to carry out. God has given Paul a commission. What is Paul's commission? Verse 25, to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. To present to you the Word of God in its fullness. And then he goes on to talk about making known the mystery, verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 2 to talk about the mystery of God, making known the mystery of God, namely Christ. So, what is his commission? To make known the Word of God in all its fullness, and to make known a mystery, he said. Now, this word mystery is a very significant word in this passage. It's used 3 times in this passage. And we need to be clear about what it means. In English, the word mystery means something that's puzzling, something that's baffling, something that we have to try to make sense of, if we can, like a detective mystery. We read the detective mystery, we try and work it out. We try and make sense of it, we try and work it out. Some people can, some people can't. I never can. I mean, I can't even follow, even mysteries on the television. After 5 minutes, I've lost the plot. I'm asking June to explain the plot to me. And she gets really fed up with me. She says, can't you see, I'm watching it. Well, I said, I can't understand it, I've lost the plot. Well, it's tough, she said. Just let me watch it. So I just carry on reading a book instead. Great marriage we've got, honestly. We have, really. No, it's just not my scene, mysteries. I just haven't got the patience to see them through to the end. Anyway, where was I? Ah, mysteries, yes. The word mystery in English means something different from what it does in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't mean something baffling or puzzling, which we've got to try and work out. It means something known only to God. It's a bit like the word secret, God's secret. God alone knows it. And it is totally undiscoverable by human beings. No matter how hard we tried, we'd never discover it. So God has to make it known. And once God has made it known, then it's our responsibility to tell it to everybody. That's the point. When God reveals it, it's not to be kept to a favored few. It's got to be made known to everybody. And Paul says God has made known to us the mystery. God's mystery has been made known to us, and we've been commissioned to proclaim it to everybody. And what is that mystery? The mystery, he says, Christ. Christ. The gospel. That's God's mystery. We'd never have worked it out ourselves. We'd never have discovered it ourselves. But God has made it known. And now it's our responsibility to proclaim it to everybody. Now, it's virtually certain that Paul is deliberately using here another of the buzzwords that the false teachers were using. In the Roman Empire at that time, and shortly afterwards, there were an increasing number of religions called mystery religions. And they were a bit like the Freemasons. A few favoured people were initiated into these mystery religions, and underwent secret rites and rituals which initiated a few favoured people into privileged information that only they knew. But Paul says, look, I've got a mystery for you. I've got a mystery to make known. And it's Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is all you need to know. God has nothing to tell you in addition to him. He is God's mystery, God's secret, which is now made known. And the task of church leaders is to make known Jesus Christ, and to make known the Word of God, and to make known the Gospel, which we find in the pages of the New Testament. So that's his task. We're nearly there, folks. Fourthly is aim. And this is very brief, just verse 28. We proclaim him, and he goes on to say, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We proclaim him so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The word perfect there probably means something like complete. We want everybody to be complete in Christ. In other words, we want to bring everybody into as full a knowledge of Christ as we possibly can. We want to make Jesus Christ fully known, and we want to bring everyone into as full a knowledge of him as we possibly can. That's our aim, making Jesus Christ fully known to everybody. And anything that doesn't contribute that to that, we should drop. Okay? Anything at all that doesn't contribute to that aim of bringing people fully into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that a Christian leader is doing that doesn't contribute to that, you should drop. You shouldn't be doing it. Okay? And then finally, his methods. Are you still with me? It's a bit long and rambling tonight, hasn't it? But just to refresh your memories, his status, servant, deacon, his lifestyle, suffering, toil, struggling, hardship, it's tough. His task, to make Jesus Christ known, to make the gospel, to make the mystery known. His aim, to get everybody to know as much of Christ as they possibly can. His methods, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We proclaim him. That means heralding Jesus Christ. The authoritative making known of the good news about Jesus Christ. Stating the facts about Jesus. Telling people that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he performed his miracles, that he died on the cross, that God raised him from the dead, that his tomb is empty, that God has sent the Holy Spirit. The gospel. Telling people, proclaiming the facts of the Christian message. Teaching. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's more intense. It's more in-depth instruction. It's what Jesus told us to do. Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them everything that I commanded you. So teaching what Jesus taught us. Dealing with difficulties. Dealing with questions. Instructing people from the scripture. Preaching, teaching, admonishing. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Admonishing means telling people off. It means warning people who are going wrong. It means correcting them and putting them on the right path if they've been going astray. It means pointing out the wrong way and helping them to go the right way. Paul says that's what we do. We admonish people. If they're going the wrong way, we don't just let them get on with it. We try and get them back on the right path. And we do this, says Paul, in all wisdom. That's Christian ministry. And that was his ministry. But if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 16, you'll find ours is exactly the same. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It's almost exactly the same expression. As you teach and admonish one another. So it's not just the job of elders. It's not just the job of the church leader. We teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. He goes on to say in that passage that singing is part of our teaching and admonishing of one another. So we should sing good stuff. Stuff that teaches us the word of God and helps us to go in the right path. So says Paul, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's Christian ministry. What a task it is. What a responsibility it is. Making Christ fully known to everyone. Bringing people to be all that they could be and all that they should be in Jesus. Doing this with all our might, whatever the cost, through God's strengthening power. So that should be your image of the Christian ministry.